Everyone, please grab your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11, because over the next few weeks, I'd like to spend some time beholding, as it were, the attributes of God. Why? Because, as A.W. Tozer famously stated, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. But before we delve into that monumental subject, as found particularly in the book of Isaiah, I thought it may be helpful to look down, as it were, from God's perspective and consider men. A few weeks ago, while studying the epistle of 1 Peter in chapter 5 and verse 5, we came face to face with one of the most important truths to both grasp and live by. Peter, paraphrasing the book of Proverbs, said that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Since that particular sermon, God had such a convicting response, like a sword piercing the heart, perhaps we can push the sword a little deeper and give it a bit of a twist this evening. Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low. Then Matthew 23:12, which comes in the context of our Lord launching a number of woe missiles at the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, said this: whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And I'm quoting these passages because the accounts of Genesis chapter 11, specifically relating to the Tower of Babel, well, this serves as a powerful warning, which you can even consider a nuclear woe, against human arrogance and pride at both the corporate and individual level. In fact, from Genesis 3 onwards, following the prideful rebellion of Adam and Eve, this becomes a repeated theme in the primeval period. We see the rebellion of Cain, who murders his brother. We see the rebellion of Ham, and seeing his father's nakedness. And importantly, the rebellion of Nimrod, Ham's grandson, well known for his ability to dominate. Indeed, in verse 8 of chapter 10, we're told that he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter. And verse 10 says that he had built kingdoms all in the land of Shinar, which just happens to be the location of chapter 11. That makes Nimrod the most probable leader of the rebellion that we'll be focusing upon this evening. But you can see the theme, can't you? Prideful men building their kingdoms, defying God and his word so they can get what they want. In fact, men became so wicked that Yahweh destroyed the whole world, as you would know, with a global flood. But when Noah and his family came out of the ark, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." And then he said, "Fill the earth." To quote Jerry Ragg, he says, this would mean not going outside of his parameters and doing exactly what he said. They would be dependent. They would go out in family groups and form cultures and languages and cross-pollinate in the beauty and diversity that God had planned. And he had planned this when he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." God wanted his glory to spread everywhere. But man wanted to consolidate and centralize his own supposed glory in one place, repeating the same theme over again. Prideful rebellion. Now, this historical account in Genesis 11, although simple, comes with important literary emphasis. And Moses' goal is basically to work from the outside into the center, where verse 5 serves as the focal point. Have a look. We read, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." So man's arrogant pride is on full display. However, Yahweh is right at the center, high and lifted up, and coming down to look at what mankind is doing. In other words, when man rises up in his arrogance, God comes down to humiliate him and frustrate his plans. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. So with that in mind, let's work through these opening nine verses under two main headings. We'll call number one, man's prideful plan for self-exaltation. And number two, God's perfect plan for man's humiliation. But before we really delve into those points, let's consider the opening two verses to set the context. We read, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words." This whole section drives towards the idea that there is only one language and one dialect. And I emphasize that because a number of scholars have attempted to argue otherwise. They say that this means that there was one main language, like a business language, a commerce language, and there were a number of different dialects. It doesn't say that, though. It simply says the whole earth used the same language and the same words. In fact, the Hebrew literally translates one lip and one set of speech, meaning one vocabulary. It would be like everyone only speaking English, without even the small differences between, say, a Capetonian and a Joburger, especially someone from Durban. We call it chicken, they say chicken. Hill, hill. Anyway. Hope you're not, no one's from Durban, yeah. Now, of course, English as a language wasn't even close to being a thing, but the point is simple. These people spoke the same language, same jargon, same accents, and it's the sameness which is being emphasized here. Chapter 10 repeatedly refers to division by clans and languages plural. Therefore, in chapter 11, Moses is moving back in time before all of this change. In other words, chapter 10 reveals the nations already spread, and chapter 11 tells us exactly how that came about. Now, commentators are divided on the geographical extent meant by the whole world. If it's taken at face value, our passage speaks comprehensively of the world's populations. And face value is always first prize, by the way. Unless there's something obvious in the text, it would point to a different interpretation. However, since Moses has tied the Babel event to the Table of Nations in chapter 10, which exceeds the boundaries of a given region, it would be best to just take him at his word. The whole known world at that time, in defiance of God's instruction to fill the earth, consisted of one proud culture, one common language, unified, dominant, powerful, and secure. The embodiment of prideful arrogance. We've seen the same sentiment today bubbling in the hearts and minds of the elite, aren't we? There's a constant push for worldwide communism, which never works, under the guise of globalism. You have powerful people and organizations going on and on about a great reset and a global economy. It's all about unity, they say. It's all about equality, and even though it's not just one language, apparently you're only allowed to ascribe to one set of opinions. By the way, that completely excludes a biblical worldview. If we could just get everyone thinking the same way, celebrating the same things, then we would accomplish great feats. In Klaus Schwab's book entitled COVID-19 and the Great Reset, he writes this. He says, first and foremost, the post-pandemic era will usher in a period of massive wealth redistribution from the rich to the poor and from capital to labor, i.e. socialism. And then he speaks of the importance of this world reset. He says, this is not a nice to have, but an absolute necessity. It is incumbent upon us to take the bull by the horns. The pandemic gives us this chance. It represents a rare but narrow window of opportunity to reflect, reimagine, and reset our world. Not God's world, but our world. All drips with egotism, doesn't it? Really is nothing new under the sun, because it's that same kind of mentality which is motivating the people of Babel. Have a look at verse 2. It says, it came about as they journeyed east. If you know anything about the opening chapters of Genesis, the word east keeps coming up. Chapter 2, we're told that the Lord God planted a garden towards the east. Chapter 3 and verse 22, after man had sinned against the Lord, he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim. After Cain committed murder, we're told in chapter 4 that he went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And now in our passage, it came about as they journeyed east, which provides us with a hint at least that what comes next is probably not good. But as they journeyed, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So Shinar, which was also a term used for Babylon, is in the east, and they're spread over this large plain somewhere in the area of ancient Mesopotamia. This means that the multiplied descendants from the ark, under the leadership most probably of Nimrod, came together in this one place for one common purpose. And therefore, the primeval period, which really constitutes the opening 11 chapters of Genesis, reaches its fruitless climax as man, conscious of new abilities, devises a plan to glorify and fortify himself by collective effort. As a highly publicized statement goes, we're stronger together, especially when we have the same goal. Which takes us to the first main heading, man's prideful plan for self-exaltation. This is what man has always done. Have a look at verse 3 and 4 as the plan is expressed. We read, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. By the way, archaeology has revealed that this type of brick construction was common in ancient Babylon. Continuing, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And who in their right mind would ever want to do what God wants? Anything but obedience to the Creator. In the words of Derek Kidner, the elements of the story are timelessly characteristic of the spirit of the world. The project is typically grandiose. Men describe it excitedly to one another as if it were the ultimate achievement. At the same time, they betray their insecurity as they crowd together to preserve their identity and control their fortunes. Indeed, these verses reveal four very sad realities of human pride, which all promote self-exaltation, self-actualization. I think it's obvious that, firstly, human pride relies heavily on company. Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Verse 4, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. It's all about togetherness in the pursuit of wickedness. By the way, from the moment sin entered the world, this kind of autonomous arrogance, which seeks to function independently from the Creator, has resided in every human heart, but it doesn't like to be lonely. In fact, it relies on and grows even greater and uglier with company. Since we all love ourselves, let's exalt ourselves together. Or let's violate the word and conscience together. How many times have you said to yourself, well, everyone else is doing it. Everyone else is using foul language. Everyone else is engaging in sexual immorality, and they're still Christians. Everyone else is cheating on their taxes. You know why we do that? Because the company of many provides us with an easy way to justify rebellion and soothe the conscience. But instead of rebelling against God, we should rebel against rebellion. Perhaps you've seen that famous picture of the large crowd at a Nazi rally, all hands raised in adoration for Hitler, except for one man with his arms crossed. Where was the guy who refused to go along? I'm not building the city with you. I'm taking my wife and my children and another couple, ideally, so that my children can have spouses when they grow up. And we're going to spread out and we're going to obey the Creator. We're going to do what He said. You can build your silly tower, count me out. Of course, if you know the story, there was no such man. But if you consider the trajectory of the world today, we're going to need some rebels of the righteous kind. Yes, those who refuse to go along with the God-rejecting crowd, those who say no to the wide road which leads to destruction. It's not easy, though, because human pride relies heavily on company. But secondly, it also has a tendency to reach for God-like status. It's all about self-exaltation. Verse 4 again. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven." This is at the heart of their plan. We're going to build a great city and a great tower whose top will go beyond the clouds. In fact, the Hebrew words used here speak of fortitude and grandiose. It's all about the symbology of strength and power and dominance. One commentator said, the implication is that these guys are megalomaniacs. So under Nimrod's leadership and the extending rule of his power, under one language and culture, they want to become demigods. They want to build something the world has never seen. And both the heart and the materials relevant to the tower show that it was not only disobedient to God's command to fill the earth, but it also shows that man did not believe God's promise to never flood the earth again. A tower whose top may be in the skies for escape from the possibility of another deluge. Pride rebels against the Creator, but it also scoffs at the idea of future judgment and accountability. Think about it. Have your evangelistic warnings about future judgment ever been received with mockery? Of course they have. That's just human pride speaking. In fact, let me just give a quick plug for 2 Peter, which we'll be studying in a few weeks. In the third chapter from verse 3, Peter says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, 'Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Yes, real climate change is coming, and it's not what you think it is. But in Genesis 11, the point is that the top of the tower, which they're going to build, would reach into heaven. And whether this is hyperbolic language or not, it's designed to expose the idolatrous nature of their plan. Man in his pride will always reach for godlike status as reflected in that famous poem you might have heard it called Invictus. Final two lines summarize it succinctly. "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul, not God." You can even apply this to the religious context. How many people truly believe that they'll get to heaven, spiritually speaking, because of their own efforts and goodness? "I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't robbed a bank. I'm a good person, so God must accept me." Can you see the arrogance in that statement? As usual, it's a refusal to believe God's word, which says in no uncertain terms that no one is good, not even one. Yes, even your sweet little granny. She's not good. How do I know that? Because she thinks she's good enough to impress God with filthy rags. That's pride. And man's daily quest for self-exaltation, his pride relies on company. It reaches for godlike status. And thirdly, human pride relishes fame and a great name. Human pride wants to be remembered for greatness. Middle of verse 4, and let us make for ourselves a name, which exposes their primary motivation. This is all about fame. One commentator writes, the hatred of being nameless drives men to heroic feats of valor, or long hours of drudgery, or it urges them to spectacular acts of shame even, or of unscrupulous self-preferment. In its worst forms, it tempts men to give the honor and glory to themselves, which properly belongs to the name of God and God alone. They wanted to become as famous as the Nephilim were before the flood. Mighty men who were of old, men of renown. We're going to be the singular culture. We're going to be worshipped as the leaders, the strong totalitarian rulers of absolute dominance. This would bring fame, and perhaps they even assumed spiritual immortality. This is man's futile attempt to have it his own way instead of trusting God by doing it his way. That's all it is. Indeed, the religion of the Tower of Babel is mankind worshipping mankind, passed from child to child, from generation to generation. And the only way to keep this thing going is to keep everyone in the same place so that we can create and formulate a culture based upon our own humanistic ideologies with the goal of passing that on to the next generation. We need to keep this thing alive. However, this completely ignores the fact that God must be the one who raises up your community and civilization. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 from verse 24 and notice the contrast. He says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That they would seek God, He says, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him. You hear that? It is God who appoints times and boundaries, not men. And He does so to stir up the desire in mankind to seek Him, even though that desire must be produced by the Spirit. Because no one seeks God apart from His work in their hearts. And if you think about it, there are all kinds of false religions today that dominate entire cultures with this futile kind of arrogance. One of the latest comes under the title social justice. I'm sure you've heard of it. Even wokeness. And it is seeking to dominate the whole world with its anti-God sentiments. We have the solution to social injustice, they say. We have the ability to produce racial harmony apart from the gospel, but rather by means of genuine racism. We're loving and tolerant, they say, unless you believe what the Bible says about sins like homosexuality and transgenderism. In that case, we'll spew venom at you. And we're the ones who will rescue the world from supposed climate change. Bill Gates, who recently suggested that the world should eat fake synthetic beef instead of the real stuff. Well, he set his sights on a new foe. And that foe is the sun. By the way, you should keep those meat ideas away from South Africans. It's not going to work. But to get to the point, Gates and other private donors are backing Harvard University's Solar Geoengineering Research Program, which, as one article states, will soon launch a new study researching the efficacy of blocking sunlight from reaching the Earth's surface. Are they mad? These arrogant elites really believe that they can take God's place in manipulating light from the sun, as though God didn't know how much light we needed. That's another level of vanity. Unbelievable. Or believable when you look at Genesis 11. Human pride relishes fame and a great name, and ultimately, number four, it rejects God and His commandments. From the middle of verse 4, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Man says, no. And their rejection of the true God was also displayed by their fear of the oblivion of dispersion. Otherwise we'll be scattered abroad. This is about security, which will apparently ensure future safety and supply. And in this particular context, that's the opposite of trusting and obeying God. They were basically saying, you'll own everything and be happy. In contrast to what we hear today, you'll own nothing and be happy. But either way, there's an unwillingness to depend upon the Creator. It's all up to man. They were going to build this great city and tower in order to preserve their independence from God. That's absolute folly, because as we're told in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards a city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It's pointless. But human pride doesn't care to rely on the Creator and Sustainer of all things, which is exactly why these people had formulated and begun to execute a plan for self-exaltation, which they would go at nothing to complete. Does that ever go well? Whoever exalts himself will be what? Humbled. That takes us from man's prideful plan for self-exaltation to the second main heading. God's perfect plan for man's humiliation. But before God's plan is revealed, we come again to the focal point in the narrative. Verse 5, have a look. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Again, this is what Moses really wants us to see. The Lord came down, and isn't that ironic? No matter how high they towered, the Lord still had to descend to see it. God has to come down because man can never get to God, either physically or spiritually. You also notice that He came down to see the city and tower which the sons of men had built. This is emphasizing the fact that in comparison to God, these are just puny creatures. Man is so pretentious, but in the grand scheme of things, he's so small. He's so weak, which makes his self-exaltation all the more ridiculous. It's laughable. It's like an ant attempting to overthrow a pride of lions. It's like a snail competing in a race with a cheetah. Kenneth Matthews says that this verse shows the escapade for what it was, a tiny tower conceived by a puny plan and attempted by pint-sized people. And from God's perspective, this is just something the sons of men have built. Meaning, they've actually accomplished nothing of any eternal value. Like a dog chasing his tail, they've been chasing the wind. But God has a plan, indeed a perfect plan, in dealing with these arrogant little people. Have a look at verse 6 through 8. The Lord said, behold, they are one people. Again, emphasizing their unity. And they all have the same language. And this is what they have begun to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Now, there are a number of important details to consider in these verses, but for the sake of simplicity, I'll point out three of them, beginning with the gravity of the situation. This is a grave situation. Since they are one people with one language and one prideful culture, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Does this mean that they will indeed attain godlike status with the ability to do anything they set their minds to? Of course not. These are creatures. He's not talking about them actually reaching heaven. We've had people in space who haven't even come close. Indeed, this is a grave situation because when God says nothing will be impossible for them, He's saying that the potential of fallen man acting in unison is beyond comprehension. He's talking about what they purpose to do in their pride and their wickedness. Their pride will be so out of control, it will sweep over mankind in unthinkable ways. And at this time in the world's history, the consequences would go way beyond that, because if allowed to continue in this vein, God's plan to bless through a promised seed would be threatened. This will become a one-world false religion, much like the religion of the Antichrist in the future tribulation period. But since this particular narrative takes place so early in biblical history, it means that redemption itself will not happen. That's a staggering implication, isn't it? One author writes, in the garden, the alarm was the newly acquired knowledge of the disobedient couple, knowing good and evil, whereas here the prospects of the Babylonites' ingenuity and collective will forecast serious trouble. In both instances, it can hardly be that the heavens trembled because the advancement of mankind in any way threatened celestial rule. But, on the contrary, God was troubled over the injurious consequences that would fall upon the human family if left unchecked. That's the gravity of the situation, which takes us to the graciousness of God's perfect plan. As we heard this morning, it's good news that God ignores our works and our plans in order to establish and carry out His own. God is about to punish these people, yes. However, this is a gracious punishment because ultimately it is for man's good. Verse 7, come, let us go down. By the way, this is another clear indication of the Trinity, which also signifies perfect agreement and clear purpose within the Godhead. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. Can you even begin to imagine the moment that took place? The word for confuse here means to mix up or to confound. This doesn't mean that they were babbling, as some scholars assert. It simply means that God was mixing it up so that each language was unintelligible to the other. Without words, we cannot express our thoughts with precision, which produces confusion. This is incredibly unsettling. Indeed, if you were dropped into another country where your language is not spoken or understood, and you don't understand their language, then that's going to unsettle you, isn't it? I lived in Chile in South America for a year, and when I got there, my Spanish was at zero, and Chilean Spanish isn't even proper Spanish. But I remember attempting to order food at a takeaway restaurant, and it was the most painful experience of my life. Using sign language, pointing to the board, and I still got the wrong thing at the end of the day. But the situation at Babel goes way beyond that. Think of it. All of a sudden, you don't understand your friends, those whom you're next to building this thing. No one's making any sense to you. And so utter chaos is spreading like wildfire all over the place. Everyone's freaked out and confused and unsettled, and it doesn't even say that God kept the same language within families. In an instant, God removed their remembrance of the language, which was His gracious plan to shut down this whole arrogant operation. It's gracious for three reasons. Firstly, it restrains the limitlessness of evil. For there's no telling what they would have accomplished in terms of wickedness unless God had intervened in this way. And when we think of the horrific accomplishments for evil of men in the 20th century, there's no way to truly comprehend the outcome of this collected effort. Secondly, it's gracious because it forces man into God's intentions, which is good for him. That is to multiply and fill the earth. That's stated clearly in the first part of verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. Perhaps they found a few people with a similar language and maybe some with the same. We don't know because it just says they spread. They were so afraid that all they could do was just scatter, to just flee. And the big plan goes down the tubes. But this is good and gracious. Why? Because now, instead of one language and one proud and independent culture, we have many dependent cultures. That was God's intention. But then thirdly and most importantly, God is always preserving His promised seed, isn't He? Indeed, all of His actions in Old Testament history come under the large umbrella of redemption. And since God's plans can never be thwarted, so the salvation of His chosen people would never be under threat. Indeed, in the eternal counsel of the triune God, it was planned and predetermined beforehand that the Father would send the Son to die on the cross, bearing in full God's wrath against sin, for those who would believe, and then He sent His Holy Spirit to humble and regenerate His elect. Doesn't that make you extremely grateful for God's intervention here? Aren't you thankful that God put an end to your own dreams and plans? Isn't God so gracious in saving you, the undeserving sinner, by calling you, as we heard this morning, with a holy calling, not according to your futile efforts and your purposes, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity? It's amazing. We've looked at the gravity of the situation and the graciousness of God's punishment here. But that takes us to the goal of God's plan in Genesis 11. At the end of verse 8, we read, "And they stopped building the city." They stopped. The perfect summary for the perfect plan. In other words, those who had exalted themselves have now been humbled properly. And this half-built city is all too apt a monument to the prideful arrogance of puny men. The whole account of what happened at Babel with its anti-God dictator, its organized rebellion against God, and its direct distrust of God's promise shows man hasn't got any better since the flood. Time, progress, government, and organization have made him better off, not better. There's a sense in which this stands as the prototype of all nations, cities, and empires that raise themselves in pride against God. But I think this is also a stern warning to those who would personally coddle pride in the heart. In fact, turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. As one individual learns this lesson the hard way. Now the chapter begins with King Nebuchadnezzar praising God in light of His mighty works in rescuing His people from the fiery furnace. And then it ends with him praising God again, but for a different reason. Indeed, after Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's second dream, we then see the fulfillment play out in a way that should strike terror into any heart. Have a look at verse 28. We read, "All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, 'Is this not Babylon the great? which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. Sounds eerily similar to the prideful attitude of the Tower of Babel, doesn't it? So as usual, God's perfect plan will prevail. Verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. Verse 33, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Why would God humiliate this prideful king in this way? Verse 34, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Look at verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true and His ways just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Coming back to Genesis 11. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Do you understand that? Listen, either you'll be humiliated for an eternity in hell for continuing in your arrogant pride and rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, or you'll humble yourself by believing the gospel and worshiping the King of Kings as Nebuchadnezzar did. And they stopped building the city. And then verse 9, therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Human cooperation, when it's fueled by autonomy and directed towards self-interest, is shown by the story to be shallow and impotent. And so even if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if there's any vestige of arrogance in your heart, this narrative is a call to deal with it swiftly. Repent of it. Don't coddle it. Continue to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you at the proper time. We need to be more like Abraham, of whom Hebrews chapter 11 tells us was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, not man. We don't live for the grand achievements of this world. We don't live for the fame of our own names. We don't live for our own self-exalting kingdoms. No, we live for a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called our God, for He has prepared a city for us. And not one unfinished like Babel. Now that we've caught a glimpse of prideful and puny man from God's unique perspective, it's time to take the spotlight, so to speak, and shine it as brightly as possible on the attributes of God Himself as recorded in Isaiah. In fact, if there's anything that will produce genuine humility and a proper perspective, it's a biblical consideration and meditation upon the One who is both indescribable and incomparable. No one says it better than Isaiah does. But we'll leave that to next time, don't worry. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word, and how clear it is, Lord, that none of your plans will ever be thwarted. Man can rise up in his arrogance, even by collective effort. And yet he's still just puny man. We're just creatures. Thank you for how our study of this passage humbles us, reminds us who we are. But ultimately, it begins to point us towards who you are. And what we think about you is the most important thing about us. Thank you for humbling those at Babel, but thank you, O Lord, for humbling us in salvation, for bringing us to the end of ourselves. We weren't building a city or a tower. We were trying to earn salvation with our own efforts. We were doing anything but obey your commandments. We were living in rebellion. We were exalting ourselves. We were dead in our sins, and you had mercy on us. You were gracious to us. Thank you for your kindness, O Lord. May we never seek to exalt ourselves as they did. May we always seek to give you all the honor and the glory. You, the Creator. You, the Sustainer. You, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one who must come down to man, because we can never get to you. Thank you for sending your Son to us to save us from our sins. Pray this in his name. Amen.